Good morning. Good morning. It is really nice to see all of you, whether you're here in person, you're online, whether you have called Journey Church your home for some time or you haven't been here that long. I really am glad that you're here. If you don't know me, my name is Jesse, and I am one of the pastors here, It's my best friend. I did not pay him to do that. I didn't. It's crazy seeing that Christmas Eve ad and just kind of thinking about how close we are to Christmas. Do you realize that that's 10 days? Like, that's 10 days away, Christmas. And so it has me thinking, as it usually does every year, if Christmas were tomorrow, by a show of hands, how many of you would be okay? Like, you're ready to go. By a show of hands, okay, that is far more than I expected. That is amazing. Well done. Congratulations. I am not ready. I'm not even close to ready. In fact, I am so not ready. There are still Halloween skulls on my front porch. Like, that's how ready I am for Christmas. But we're all some kind of messy, right? Which is my terrible segue into this morning. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series, Merry, Messy, Family Christmas, where we have been looking at the genealogy of Jesus' family that you find in the Matthew's Gospel. In fact, you can see that genealogy right here. Can you see all that? It's a couple people there, and this isn't even the complete list. This is just like the majority of it right here. But with this entire list of names, you've got some names that are familiar, some you may have never heard of before, and some that are practically unpronounceable. But the thing that this list of names has in common is that they are all some kind of messy, with the exception of Jesus, of course. But everyone in Jesus's family line was messy. And so this morning, we're going to take a closer look at another one of Jesus's great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers, Jacob. And we're going to focus in on a part of his story where he was preparing for a family reunion of sorts, and where Jacob's mess would take center stage. Family gatherings and reunions are something that we are really familiar with. We know them all too well. You've probably been to a couple of them already this year, with a handful more still yet to come. And one thing we know about family gatherings is that there is definitely the potential for them to be messy. In fact, maybe you're picturing the last family gathering you were at and you're remembering the messy. Maybe it was loud, chaotic. Maybe it was awkwardly quiet. Or maybe it was just one of those royal rumbles of political activists where everyone had to be right. Maybe you're already planning to be sick for the next one. And so why is it that family gatherings are so messy? Well, it's because we're messy. We're all some kind of messy. We say it here all the time. We are all some kind of messy. And so as you think back on some of those family gatherings, maybe if we take a moment and are real with ourselves, maybe we were the one that contributed some of the mess to our family gatherings. Maybe we were the loud ones. Maybe we were the awkward one. Maybe we were the one that just had to be right. Or maybe we're the ones trying to avoid family gatherings because we know that sometimes it feels like our mess is so big that it has consumed so much of our life that it has become our identity, that all we'll ever be known for or all that anybody will ever see is our mess. And so when we're around family, who tends to know us best, I'd rather just stay away. Now, thankfully, most of us probably aren't headed to a family gathering where our lives are on the line because of our mess. But that is exactly the scenario that Jacob finds himself in this morning's passage. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about Jacob's mess. We're also going to be talking about how God was active at work in Jacob's mess. And then we're also going to see how his journey of faith was not something he did by himself. And so when it comes to Jacob's life, as well as your own life, what I'm hoping that we're all going to walk away with this morning is being convinced that mess will be part of your journey, but it's not the end of your story. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, won't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 32? If you don't have your Bibles with you, but you do have a smart device, if you point your camera at one of the QR codes on the screen, you will be taken to the same passage that I will be reading from. Now, real quick, if you don't own a Bible, but you would like to, I would love to help you out with that. Nothing would bring me more joy than to spend my entire budget on putting the Word of God in your hands. So, if you don't have one, please come find me, and I would like to get you one. Because while having smart devices is really great, it's accessible, it's easy to get to, there's just something about flipping through actual pages. There's something about being able to write in the margins, to highlight things, to take notes, to have conversations with God, and then to be able to go back and look at it. So, if you don't have one of these, I would love to help you get one. Come find me, and we'll make that happen. So, all of that said, won't you read with me in Genesis chapter 32? This says verse 1, but we're actually going to start in verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Jacob has been living with his uncle Laban for about the last 20 years. He's been working, he's been marrying, he's been having kids, he has been amassing wealth. And he is now getting ready to leave and head back home. And on the way home, he's going to be passing through Edom, the country of his brother Esau. Seems simple enough. Typical family gathering. Jacob sends word ahead, letting his brother know that he and all of his people will be passing through and that he comes bearing gifts. It's a bit like a Christmas family gathering. Kind of. Unfortunately, though, this is not your typical family reunion. And in case you're unfamiliar with the story of Jacob and Esau, there are just a couple of things that I want to point out about their relationship as we continue on. First, it's important to know that they are twin brothers. Esau is technically the older one, as the one who came out first. He's bigger, stronger, he enjoys the outdoors. Jacob is then technically the younger brother, as he is the one that came out last. He's a little bit smaller, and he's considered more of a homebody type of person. It is also really important to know that Esau hates Jacob. Hates Jacob. I don't know how many A's I could put in hates to describe. He hates Jacob. He hates him so much that he swore the next time he saw him, he would kill him. In fact, their mother, Rebekah, in warning Jacob about Esau, said, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you." Can you imagine that? That's where Esau finds comfort, in planning the murder of his brother. Those are very angry words. And if those are the last words that you hear about your dear twin brother, there might be some hesitation about heading home. And this is just one of many, but one of the reasons why Jacob stayed away so long. Fear of what Esau might do. Now, while there isn't a lot of time to go into all of the detail, it is now important to tell you why Esau hates Jacob. Jacob, whose name means deceiver, lived up to that name by stealing Esau's birthright and blessing, which both belonged, again, to Esau, the older brother. They were rightfully his. Okay, so just kind of a quick explanation of both of these. This is really quick. Just know it's quick. The birthright was a legal privilege for the firstborn son, which included a double portion of inheritance, a position of family leadership, and a continuation of God's promise first given to Abraham. Right? There were three things to that. That they would have more descendants than there are stars in the sky, that they would have a great land that they themselves would possess, and that they would be a blessing to all other nations. And so receiving the birthright meant you were the one that was carrying on that promise that God had given. The blessing was more than just a nice prayer or nice things that a dad might say to his son before bed. It was a father's declaration of future prosperity over his children. It came with divine favor, and it came with family authority. It's kind of a social and a spiritual contract that was considered both permanent and binding once it was given. And so now Jacob tricked Esau into selling him his birthright as Esau comes in from the field hungry. Jacob was basically taking advantage of a very hangry man. And then with the help of their mother, Jacob tricked their father Isaac, who was old and going blind, into giving Jacob the blessing by pretending to be Esau. Jacob didn't just take money and prayers from Esau. He took Esau's identity, his future, and his honor as the firstborn son. And so Esau had some thoughts about this. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And so this is the setting. This is what Jacob is now leaving and heading towards. He is working his way towards his older, stronger, considerably more angry big brother. Can you feel the tension that might exist here? Have you ever been part of a family gathering, or have you yourself contributed to a family mess, knowing that what you had done caused some issues? This couldn't have been easy. I mean, most people don't like to admit in the first place that they're messy. We say it here all the time, but I don't know that we actually want to tell anybody about it. Right, let alone going home and owning it, as well as then facing the possible consequences of that messiness. And so with that said, knowing what Jacob is heading into, maybe your next family gathering isn't quite so bad. Well, back to our passage this morning. In verse 6, we read that Jacob's messengers who had gone ahead with this message to Esau, they returned to him to say, "Hey, Esau's actually on his way to you, and he's bringing 400 men. Not great news. And so expecting the worst, Jacob splits his camp into two camps, thinking that if Esau comes and attacks them, maybe one of the camps will have the chance to escape. And then that night, Jacob spent some time with the Lord. Verse 9. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Jacob's mess has caught up with him, and he is convinced that his mess will now be the end of him. So he pours out his heart to the Lord. He calls on God. He's acknowledging that he doesn't deserve all the good things that God has done for him, the ways that he has blessed him. But then he falls and he says he's begging that God not forget him, that God would save him yet again and keep his promises. Have you been there? I know that I have. In fact, maybe some of you are there right now, where your mess feels so big, it feels so overwhelming that it's taking over every aspect of your life, where you feel like that's the only thing you can see, that's the only thing that your family can see, that's all anybody sees is your mess. And so you find yourself on the floor begging God to show up, begging God to do something, anything, as long as he doesn't forget you. Now, while our mess may not be the same kind of mess as Jacob's, or at least the direct consequence of sin. Like Jacob, we've been here. We've been in that moment of our mess, and probably more than once. And so whether that mess is from our sin, which is messy, or our mess comes from others who have sinned against us, whether it's a mess caused from tragedy or from the brokenness of this world that's creeping into our lives, whether it's a mess born simply from the different circumstances that we each find ourselves in that leave us physically, financially, emotionally, mentally, spiritually broken, we know what it's like to be messy. We know what it's like to feel overwhelmed by our mess. And we know what it's like to pour out to God, begging for Him to show up. And this is a really hard place to be. It's not fun. Nobody likes to find these kinds of moments or be in them. But take comfort in the fact that you are not alone, even though it might feel like it. Mess will be part of your journey, but it isn't the end of your story. Because while we are some kind of messy, all of us are, just as Jacob definitely was, God was still at work. The next morning, Jacob comes up with a plan to send all of his servants and all of his possessions and livestock in waves towards Esau with the hope of smoothing things over. And Jacob gave his servants very clear statements or very clear thing to say as soon as they run into Esau. And Esau asks who they are, who all of these things, who do they belong to? Right, his servants start to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us. And every wave was to say the same thing. And so Jacob sends all of the waves of servants and possessions ahead. And he stayed that night in the camp. And that night, he also sent ahead his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children across the river, along with everything else he had. Picking up at verse 24, we read, "And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" As Jacob watched his family cross over to the other side, I can't help but think that Jacob thought that this is it. This is where my life ends, knowing that it was his mess that put them in this situation, knowing that he'd never see his family again, and that he would die at the hand of his brother and forever be known for the mess that he made. Standing there in the dark, thinking things like, okay, I guess this is it. It's time to face the facts. I'm a mess. I'm a mess. God has walked away. I'm alone in this. This is just who I am now. Messy and alone. I'm sure none of us have ever felt that way. But then seemingly out of nowhere, God shows up. I do wonder, though, if at first, if Jacob thought that was Esau and started to put up the fight. Now, there is a lot that can be said here about this wrestling match with God. Books have been written about this. And so the next 2 minutes I have to talk about this part right here, I will not cover any of that. Because there's a lot of questions there. If God is spirit, how is he wrestling Jacob? What's going on there? What does that mean that he got a new name? What does that mean? Like all of these things. And those are great things to explore. And so, explore those things. They are very, very cool. But what I want us to see from this encounter is that while Jacob was messy, right? He's still messy. God showed up to prove that he was still there. God had not abandoned him. He was physically present in that moment with Jacob, face to face, rolling in the dirt with him, proving that he was still there. Jacob thought that it was his mess that was keeping God away, when in reality, it was his mess that was just making it harder to see him. Because what's wild is that this wasn't the first time that God showed up for Jacob. When Jacob fled from Esau, the very first time, God appeared to him at Bethel, which is what Jacob ends up calling it Bethel. But Jacob has a dream of a ladder that extends from earth to heaven, seeing angels going up and down with God standing on top saying, "Hey, I'm with you. I'll always be with you wherever you go." When Jacob worked for his uncle Laban and faced all kinds of different injustices, God called him back home, reminding him, "Hey, remember that God that you saw in Bethel? That's me. I'm still with you." And just before meeting Esau, at the beginning of chapter 32, God opened Jacob's eyes to be able to see through that veil that separates the spiritual realm from the physical realm, and he got to see angels at work. A tangible reminder that God was there. Over and over, God showed Jacob that he was actively at work, protecting him, guiding him, keeping his promises. But I think it was Jacob's mess that made it harder to see that. But finally, through this wrestling match, everything changed. Everything. He received a new name, a new identity, and a reminder of the promise that God intended to keep, as well as a permanent reminder in this new limp, that God is still at work in his life. Because Jacob's mess is only part of his journey. It wasn't the end of his story. And the same will go for us. Mess will be part of your journey, but it isn't the end of your story. Here's what I love about this part of the story. It actually gives me a little bit of hope. Before Jacob was born, God knew Jacob's mess. He knew it. He knew the mistakes that he was going to make. He knew the struggles that he would face. He knew all of the ways that Jacob was going to miss seeing God being actively at work in his life. And yet God still chose Jacob. He still called Jacob to himself. He still protected him. He still provided for him. He still included Jacob in the larger story that God was telling. And where I find hope in that is that that's what God does with us. He knew us before we were born. He knew the mistakes that we were going to make. He knew the struggles that we were going to have. He knew all of the ways that we were going to totally miss him being at work in our lives. And yet, he still called us to himself. He still drew us into relationship. And he invites us to be part of that larger story that God is telling, that story of knowing him and making him known to those around us. That's great. Our mess does not disqualify us from what God is up to. Because mess will be part of our story, of our journey, but it isn't the end of our story. Right? God doesn't just call you to himself and then walk away when things get messy. He is using that mess to shape you into the person he created you to be. And sometimes, a lot of the times, that means learning to live in your mess and trusting him in the process. Maybe you've heard this said before. It comes straight from the Bible. It's good stuff. When I am weak, he is made strong. God is at work in doing something with your life. It's just probably not going to happen the way that you want it to, or when you want it to, or look the way you want it to. But trust the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ." Mess might be part of your journey today. You might be feeling it, experiencing it in a very real way right now, but your story is far from over. God will finish what he started. It's a promise. Continuing on, we see how Jacob was messy. We saw how God was at work and had been at work, and now we get to see that he wasn't alone in this journey of faith. Chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. The moment of dread has finally arrived. Esau is approaching. But now, with a renewed sense of confidence in God's promises and what God has promised to do and what he is actively doing, Jacob steps in front of his family and begins to approach Esau with every bit of honor and respect that he has. And each time he stops to bow, I can't imagine what it was like every time he bowed to hear the steady marching of 400 men getting closer and closer. And then verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This was not the attack Jacob was expecting. Instead of retaliation, Esau embraces his brother with tears, forgiveness, and unexpected grace. Jacob had been convinced that his story was over because of his mess, believing it was too big and that he had caused too much pain, but God was still actively at work. And what better way to further demonstrate that God truly was with Jacob than to allow Jacob the opportunity to see his greatest mess redeemed right before his eyes? Because it's hard to imagine any other route between "I'm going to enjoy killing you" and "come here, let me hug and kiss you." That only could have been God. Evidence that God was at work. Because God had also brought Esau along for this journey of faith. So often we become convinced that our mess... God brought Jacob on this journey of faith. We think sometimes that when God is actively at work, he's at work in our lives to fix our mess. But what we miss and what we fail to realize a lot of the times is that God is also actively at work in the lives of those around us, in the situations around us. God is at work in more than just our own lives. And that is how this journey of faith happens together. When we become so convinced that our mess will be the end of us, right, we fail to realize just how much God is at work. God doesn't strengthen our faith by removing our messes, as nice as that would be. He strengthens our faith by demonstrating his presence through the people and the situations around us, even when we're still messy. Because our mess will be part of our journey, but it isn't the end of our story. I actually saw this play out for a friend of mine a couple weeks ago. He was a mess. He was really messy. He had experienced some tragedies that were taking a significant toll on his life, both emotionally and spiritually. He had become convinced that his lot in life was simply to be kicked in the teeth over and over again, and he just had to take it. He saw this mess of his as the thing that he would only ever be known for, the only thing anybody would see when he walked into a room. And just when he wasn't sure how much longer he could keep doing this, a number of other families rallied together to meet what felt like an impossible need. In addition, a man who had just recently come into his life decided to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and my friend got to be the guy to walk him through that. And so even though my friend was still a hot mess, God gave him a couple physical reminders that he had not been abandoned, that God was still at work. And so in this, knowing that there were other people around him, knowing that he wasn't on this journey alone, brought a revitalization to his faith. And I'll be honest, as I watched this play out in his life, my faith got a little stronger too. Mess will be part of our journey, but it isn't the end of our story. Now, this entire narrative of Jacob and Esau's reconciliation should remind us of one thing: the cross. Scripture is clear that we have wronged God with our sin, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the consequence for that sin is death. Yet, through Christ, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, God made reconciliation with us possible, ensuring that our mess is not the end of our story. The Apostle Paul says it this way: for our sake, he, being God, made him, being Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took on the full measure of sin and its punishment and all of its consequences, so that those who would believe might be reconciled to God forever. But Jacob's story also highlights a common struggle, this instinct that we have to earn our forgiveness. Jacob sent gifts ahead to appease Esau, thinking that he could buy reconciliation. But Esau's forgiveness was not for sale. It was freely given. This reminds us of, as well, the gospel, that salvation isn't something that we can earn. It's the free gift of God, given not because of what we've done or how we've earned it or how great we are or how many nice things we've said or how many old ladies we've walked across the street or how many times we didn't swear. It is the free gift of God because of what Christ had done on the cross. As Paul again writes in Ephesians 2, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." God doesn't demand that we earn our way back to him. Instead, he comes to us offering grace and forgiveness through Jesus. And it is in Christ that reconciliation isn't just possible, it's already been accomplished. We just have to receive it. Many of us over the next couple weeks are going to have gifts lying for us underneath the Christmas tree. Our name's on it. It's available. It's right there. But it doesn't become yours until you take it. If you have questions about what it means to receive this gift, that you want to receive the gift, you're not entirely sure how, man, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'll be standing right over here, right at the end of the service. If you want to ask those questions, I can help you on. We also have a pray here area over here on the side, where there'll be at least one guy and a girl over here who would love to talk to you, answer questions, be able to pray with you. But know this: if you're feeling a tug on your heart, if you feel like something is happening and maybe you want to ask these questions, but you're not really sure and there's this weird tension, please don't dismiss that. I believe that's the Holy Spirit at work. Chase after that. Come find somebody. Ask questions. Get answers. And let's move on with the greatest gift you could ever receive. So then, where do we go from here? What should we do with the things that we have read and heard this morning? First, let me address the Jacobs in the room. Those of you who know that you're messy. Maybe you've been convinced that your mess and your identity are one in the same. If that's you, I have two applications for you. Now again, not so that you can erase the mess, right? Because I think mess is crucial for this journey. Because if you didn't have a mess, why would you need Jesus? Right? So it's not to get rid of the mess. But the first thing that I would call you to do is to humble yourself. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, writes this. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." I think this is exactly what we see Esau doing the night before he encountered, or that's what we see Jacob doing the night before he encountered Esau. So pour out your heart to God. Confess your mess. Confess your fears. Confess all of the ways that your mess has contributed to the negativity that's in your life, the things that are going wrong. Pour it all out to God. Don't leave anything out. If as you're doing that, you have this idea of like, maybe he doesn't need to know about that. That's probably the thing he needs to know about. But take comfort in this, that he already knows. You are never going to say something to God where he thinks, I'm sorry, what was that? You did what? I heard he knows. We talked about that already. He knew that a long time ago. Pour out your heart to God. And then ask God to help you in your unbelief. Ask God to come alongside you in your time of disbelief, in those times when you don't trust that he's really there. Ask him to help you see where he's actively at work. Now, when you open your eyes, don't expect your mess to be gone. It won't be. But open your eyes with the confidence that the God of the universe, the God that created you, the God that calls you by name, heard your prayer. He heard you. He heard your heart, and he will answer that prayer at his proper time. The second thing is this: find an Ebenezer. No, not Glenn. His wife already found him. If you weren't at the Christmas dessert, that didn't make any sense, so I apologize. An Ebenezer comes from Scripture, which means stone of help. In the Old Testament, people set up large stones as tangible reminders of the Lord's power and protection, physical markers of God's promises and his faithfulness. And so even though Jacob literally heard God's voice many times, even though he saw angels and miracles, I believe it wasn't until he received his limp given to him by God that became his Ebenezer, his personal permanent reminder of God's presence and activity in his life. I am not saying go out and break your hips. Please don't do that. But this week, maybe even this afternoon, spend some time. Consider where God has been active in your life. Consider those moments where God showed up in huge, tremendous ways, where your life was different because of it. And then create an Ebenezer. Something physical to remind you of the times and the places where God showed up. Maybe it was a supernatural time. Maybe it was just a time that God used somebody else in your life to move you in a different direction. Your Ebenezer could be as simple as a sticky note on your mirror or a card on your desk reminding you that God is good. Or it could be something more lasting, a sculpture, a painting, or just getting a big rock and putting it in the middle of your living room. Whatever it is, make it tangible, because I promise you there are going to be times when your mess creeps back in and convinces you that you're alone. That God doesn't care, that he's not with you, and you will forget. But your Ebenezer will remind you. Now for the Esaus in the room. Maybe you have experienced mess, but right now you're in a less messy mess. That works. Things just aren't as messy as they have been before. And so I have one point of application for you. Be an Esau. Who in your life needs an Esau? Who is messy right now and could use the reminder that they are seen, that they are loved, that they are not defined by their mess? Who in your life needs the simple act of grace or forgiveness from you? Here's a fun little thing to think about. Somebody mentioned this to me while I was preparing, and I haven't been able to get it out of my head ever since then. It is possible that Jacob told the story of Esau's forgiveness to his sons. And years later, when Joseph, one of his youngest sons, was betrayed and sold into slavery by his older brothers, he eventually found himself at a place of prominent power in Egypt, right? Second to Pharaoh. And then when those same older brothers came to him during a famine, and after they realized this was their younger brother, they were convinced that Joseph would kill them, would get revenge. But what did Joseph do? He forgave them. He wept over them. He welcomed them into his life with that same unexpected grace. And so I can't help but wonder if Joseph remembered this story of his uncle Esau, a story of mess that God redeemed into a legacy. We have that same opportunity to pass on that legacy of grace, compassion, and forgiveness. So for the Esaus in the room, who could you be encouraging with a kind word? Whose debt or wrong could you just forgive? just wipe it clean? Who in your life could use a hug or a simple reminder that they are not defined by their messiness, but by the God who loves them and died for them? This just might be a divinely appointed opportunity to reflect God's grace to the Jacobs in your life. As we wrap up, as I close, I just want to remind you of this. There will be mess in your life. There will be. However, your mess does not define you. Your mess is not evidence that you are beyond saving or that God is done with you. It doesn't mean that he's punishing you. I need you to know that God sees you, God knows you, God loves you, and he is with you. Even if you can't see it, he is actively at work and has been, both in your life and those around you, and he has promised to complete the work he started. Because while mess will be part of your journey, it will not be the end of your story. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. But more importantly, God, I thank you that you are in our mess, that you meet us where we are, that you remind us that it's not the end for us. As we go from here, God, I pray that you would help us to trust in your faithfulness, to see your hand at work in the challenges that we face, in the struggles that pop up, in the ways that our mess gets in the way. Help us, God, to then also extend grace to those around us. May we walk this journey of faith together, growing in love and unity as your people. We pray these things in your Son's perfect, holy, redeeming name. Amen.